plug along in this series on marriage. Just by way of review, the last couple of weeks we've looked at beginning 2 weeks ago with the goodness of marriage. And more than anything, I think that we were struck by the fact that even in an unfallen world, as Adam lived in perfect fellowship with God in his garden paradise, that even in such an environment, God could look to the man and say that it's not good for him to be alone. That even that fell short in some capacity, and because of that, he created the woman and brought them together. And as we went on to see, we've seen how just observation, research shows that married life is such a rich life, that there is so much goodness that is tied to it, as it does produce greater physical and mental and emotional health, as well as financial health and a healthier environment for children to be raised in. And so we saw the goodness of marriage. And then, having seen that, then last week we saw the essence of marriage. And what we saw is that the essence of marriage is found in the oneness that is created by covenant. As a man and a woman make a vow before God and then make promises to each other. And that it's then out of that covenantal commitment that security and freedom come. And love really begins to flourish, because now there is a bedrock upon which commitment really exists. And when that's there, then we're free to be ourselves and secure in that freedom, knowing that we won't be abandoned. And so, having seen the goodness of marriage and the essence of marriage, this morning, I want to look at the power for marriage. The power for marriage. And I want to look at this because I think we all know that marriage isn't something that comes easy. It's not something that you say your vows and then it's kind of like you're just gliding from that day forward. But marriage is hard. It's a challenge. And even the best of marriages have had rough, challenging, hard times. They just have. You don't find those marriages where there's never any tension, there's never any conflict. You just don't find those. But what you find is marriages that have grown and matured and become stronger, become better. But they have so because they have lived with this friction, and the friction has in turn just smoothed things out. And so, for our part, though, the issue is how do we have power to live in marriage the way that God wants us to live in marriage and to fulfill the roles that God has for us in marriage? And that's really what I want to focus on this morning. And so, to do this, we will spend a little bit of time talking about roles, but more than that, I want to spend the lion's share of our time talking about the power. And so, to do this, I'm going to read for us from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to go up through verse 27. I'm just going to stop at verse 27. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful love that you have for us. And thank you for how you have shown us the depth of this love and in the giving up of your Son for us. We thank you, our Father, that you have bound us to yourself through the blood of your Son, so that now we are assured of a life together forever with you in your presence. This morning, Father, as we look into this passage and again seek to understand what it is that you desire for us in marriage, I ask that you would please give to us a greater vision of all that we have in you. And that in seeing all that we have in you and experiencing life in you, there would be a tremendous outflow into the lives of others and especially into the lives of those whom we are closest with. So, Father, please use this time in a wonderful way to strengthen us and encourage us and bless us in our marriages and if we're single, even in our understanding of marriage and in what you might have for us in the future. So please do this, I pray now, in Christ's name, amen. Well, in reading this passage, there is absolutely no doubt where the rub comes, is there? Everybody reads this, and everybody just senses that same rub, and it's in this statement that Paul makes to wives about submitting to their husbands. And some of that rub, it actually comes with good reason, as that statement has been certainly abused by overbearing men to insist on getting their way and doing so under the banner of a Christian marriage. That's something that has certainly happened, and it still continues to happen. But at the same time, part of that rub is also contrived, as the feminist movement has sought to villainize all men and make it out that men in general are oppressive to women. And so you have kind of, you know, this tug that goes on, this rub that takes place as a result of these two things. And yet in the midst of it, what it does is it kind of just, it makes it so that we're not as receptive as we should be to what the Lord is actually saying here. Because you see, the thing is, if we can get past all of that and just see what's here for what it is, what we'd realize is that though the commands are different that are given to husbands and to wives, the essence of what is being required by both of them is essentially the same. Because at their core, think about it, at their core, this word submit and this word love are both requiring that the one put the other before themselves. That's what they're both requiring. And again, we understand this, especially in light of how we looked at this term love recently, that love, as the Bible knows it, and especially when we're talking about marital love, agapao, the verb, it's not talking about a tidal wave of feelings and emotions. That's not the basis for marriage. That's not what a marriage is built upon. But love, this agapao love, marital love, is a love that is seen in actions, and specifically actions of sacrifice and of giving. And the ultimate example of that, as we know, is the act whereby God gave up his Son for us as a sacrifice for our sins. So his love wasn't displayed in this overwhelming sense of emotion where God just kind of writes a poem about how dear and tender we are. But instead, it's seen when he really wants us to know how much he loves us, how great his love is for us. What does he point to? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You want to know how much God loves you, that's what you look to. And it's the same thing in marriage. It's not how much feelings and emotions are there. And though feelings and emotions are there, that's not the base. That's not what's looked to. What's looked to are actions. It's commitment. It's sacrifice. It's giving. How much is the one giving to the other? That's what it's seen in. It's not seen in this flood of emotion. And so, at their very essence, what's required, though to submit and to love are different in so many ways, what they're requiring is essentially the same, as they're both requiring that the one put the other before self. And that's the challenge in marriage. I mean, that is the ultimate challenge, because it's something that isn't natural for any of us. Because all of us by nature, as a result of the fall, Augustine had a term, in corvatus in se, and what it means is that we're turned in on ourselves. So that as a result of the fall, all we think about, what we think about first, is my wants, my needs, my desires. That's what I by nature think of first. And we all do. We're all curved in on ourselves. That's what is foremost in our minds. And we're broken in that way. We by nature are more concerned with ourselves than we are of other people. And that's just the spill out of the fall. And that's something that has to be fought against. And if there's anywhere where it has to be fought against most vigorously, it's in marriage. As the marriage relationship, it presses a man and a woman more closely together than any other relationship does. I mean, it takes two and presses them together. And as such, it creates the potential for all kinds of tension and friction and conflict. And as a result of that, there's all kinds of irritation that erupts. And that's why, you know, husbands and wives, they start bickering, I mean, right after they get married. They start bickering. And it's no surprise, if you look at when the highest amount of divorces happen, you take five-year periods, you know when the most amount of divorces happen? Years 1 through 5. Because suddenly this person who is always used to putting themselves first, getting what they want, doing what they want, when they want, how they want, suddenly they can't do that. And if they try to do it, well, they're sitting next to a person who's used to doing the exact same thing themselves. That person is used to doing things their way, getting what they want, when they want, how they want, why they want, where they want. And so now you have this friction. And if it's not resolved, typically it ends up in dissolving the marriage. See, it's an irritant that comes about as a result of us being curved in on ourselves. Tim Keller, he put it in his book on marriage. He said, self-centeredness is the ever-present enemy of every marriage. Of every marriage. It is the cancer in the center of a marriage when it begins, and it has to be dealt with. See, that's the reality. And every single one of us who are married and who are honest enough to acknowledge it, know this to be the case. And you know, even those who have written what I think are the best books on marriage, they're writing from experience. It's comical to read of Tim Keller's experience as a younger married man and the challenges that they went through. And it's just not an unusual thing. And the reason why is because self-centeredness exists in all of us. And so the self-centeredness needs to be dealt with. This cancer, it needs to be just taken care of. And so the question is, how? How is it dealt with and how is it put in its place? Well, that leads us to our text, as this is actually the very thing that Paul has in mind as he begins this teaching on marriage. It's on the solution to this very problem. And what he says, if we, you know, back up to the beginning of this text we just read, is that the solution is found in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And we see this back in verse 18, where Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So that's the key. That's the key. Now, you might say, well, how is drunkenness related to marriage? Well, Paul's not really, he's kind of bridging things. Then again, if you've ever been married to a drunk, you know that it has a lot to do with marriage. But nevertheless, the connection Paul's not making is between drunkenness and marriage per se, but his comments on drunkenness, they come in the context of godly living. Paul has been exhorting the Ephesians to walk in the way that they should walk as believers. And as a result, he says, you know, to walk not as unwise, but as wise. And he goes through this whole, you know, sort of just spiel of you know, points in their conduct. And he comes to this part about drunkenness. And so it's all about our manner of life, about our walk. And it's in that context that he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. It's reckless. It's self-indulgent. And thus, that's an example of how not to walk. But instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And thus the one stands in opposition to the other. As the one is debauchery, it's self-indulgent, it doesn't create right thinking. Whereas the other, the Spirit-filled life, that's what it does. It creates right thinking and produces fruitful living. And it's with that in mind that Paul now shifts to talk about life in the Spirit, and specifically on being filled with the Spirit. And what he says in verse 19 is that it's marked by praise and thanksgiving. And so there's an impact that the Holy Spirit has on the heart so that it bleeds over into the way that we talk, the way that we sing to God, we're talking to others. It's affecting our tongue. It's affecting our hearts. And that bleeding over then carries over into the way they relate to one another. And so he concludes by saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a mutual submission towards one another in the lives of those who are Spirit-filled. That's what he's saying. Or to put it another way, he's saying the fruit of being filled with the Spirit is that you put other people before yourself. That's the impact that the Holy Spirit can and should have upon the believer. And Paul makes this point all over the New Testament. Think of Philippians 2, where Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the Christian can and should put others before himself or herself. And yet, as we know, it's not as though this is something that just happens. So that the moment you're born again, you automatically just start putting everybody around you before yourself. You start considering them as being more important than yourself. Now, it's something that it begins to take place in us when we're born again. And yet the thing is, like every other internal battle we face, we need the Spirit's ongoing powerful working within us in order to advance that work in us. And that's what Paul means by speaking of being filled with the Spirit in this context. It's that the Spirit is the power source for putting others before yourself. And it's in that context, with that in mind, that he goes straight into the roles of wives and husbands. And I want you to see that, because this is the connection that he's making and that we need to see in order to apply this rightly. So again, if you back up to verse 18, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, and it's hard to see, but at least in English, but it's all connected. And it's all connected by this main verb that we find up in verse 18, be filled. You see, that verb controls this entire text. And again, this isn't something that is obvious to us in our English text, but in the Greek text, it's very easy. Because what you have, and I apologize if I get a little technical here, but what you have in Greek is you have verbs, obviously, but you also have another part of speech called participles. And you've actually got a lot of participles in the Greek New Testament. As a matter of fact, roughly one in every 20 words in the Greek New Testament is a participle. So they're absolutely everywhere, and you've got to kind of understand how they work. And in general, what they are, these participles, is they act like verbs in that they contain action, and yet they're like verbal adjectives. And what we find is that they all, participles, they all hang off of a main verb, and they're informed by a main verb. So the main verb is what enables you to kind of bring together a chain and see the connection between the action and the participle. And so we find that here. And so in our text, the main verb is found in verse 18, and it's the verb to be filled with the Spirit. And then after that, you just have a string of participles. They appear to be verbs, but they're participles. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. All of these words are participles, and so they're all hanging off of this verb to be filled. And thus, they are all deriving their action from that verb, be filled. And so all of these actions in verses 19 through 21, they flow out of this verb, be filled with the Spirit. And that includes the very next thing that we read in verse 22. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. In your Bible, it actually has wives submit, but the verb isn't even there. Or the participle isn't even there. It's continuing this same conversation on submitting, on putting others before yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just continuing on that. It's just this running sentence that Paul is making here about life in the Spirit, that this is what characterizes it. This is what it looks like. There's singing, there's making melody, there's submitting, there's all of this. And wives to your own husbands, this is what it looks like. And it all comes out of this power that is found in the Holy Spirit. And then it's in that context that the address comes to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And here, he actually introduces a new verb. And he does so so as to lay the emphasis upon it within that same context. So now it's this fresh emphasis that's being laid down upon the husbands to love their wives. And so that's the exegesis of it. That's the way it works. And again, I want you to see it because I want you to see the connection here. That Paul's not just running from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Why is he talking about getting drunk and then being in the filled with the Spirit? And then he's talking about singing and making melody and then submitting. And then why is he doing all this? He's talking about what life being filled with the Spirit, the impact that that has upon us. And for wives, the impact is that that is where the power comes for you to put your husband before yourself. And in the same way, husbands, this is where the power comes for you to put your wives before yourself. It comes from the Holy Spirit. This is where it all the power comes from. And so it is at their core. Though these are different exhortations to submit and to love, they really are requiring the same thing. They're requiring that you die to yourself and put the person you're married to before yourself. And what he's saying is that this is really the only way that the self-centeredness that is such a problem in marriage can be dealt with. Because again, self-centeredness is the issue. This is where the problem is, and the Spirit's the one that enables us to put that person we're married to before ourselves. And so really, this is pointing us straight back to the power of the Holy Spirit and our need for His work in us to enable us to be the husband and wives He's called us to be and fulfill the roles He's given to us. And so with that in mind, the question then is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And how are we filled with the Spirit? Well, as far as what it means, it being filled with the Spirit, it refers to a greater measure of the Spirit's power working in and through His people. And it's working in and through them in such a way so as to enliven them and energize them so that they are consumed with living for God's glory no matter what the cost is to themselves. That's really what it is. It's being so empowered by the Spirit, so gripped by Him, that you are completely consumed with living for God's glory. Sinclair Ferguson, his book on the Holy Spirit, said it's a special influx of power and ability in the service of the kingdom. And this is, we saw this recently in the book of Exodus with Bezalel, when he was filled with the Spirit in order to be able to do the work that the Lord had called him to do in constructing the tabernacle, being its foreman. And so that's really a picture of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And yet, as we know, that's different from being indwelt by the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit the moment you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You're born again. Born again is just, you know, that's kind of a Christian way of saying the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you. And so that's something that's different. When that happens, it's something that happens to all of us. And when that happens, we get new desires and our lives begin to change as there is a new power that comes into us. But being filled with the Spirit is having that special influx and of ability and power that is over and above. It's over and above so that we don't just think about ourselves, but what we are first and foremost consumed with is the glory of God. We would do anything to see him glorified. We would sacrifice anything. And so being slighted by your husband or slighted by your wife or having to give in to them on something they want, it's completely inconsequential because all you care about is that God is glorified. It so shrinks it, it so diminishes it that it's nothing because all that matters is the glory of God. That's all that matters. And that comes from being filled with the Spirit. And it's different. I trust that many of you have experienced that. I can remember when I was a younger Christian, and I can remember it so clear. I was living in those tennis villas right by the St. Regis Monarch Resort over there, and I was just, you know, went down to go surf, and I was down at Strands, and I just remember, I wanted to jump on the rocks there and just start, like, proclaiming. It was like, there was just this, like, it's just this, you are so overwhelmed with a passion where you want God to be glorified. And that's what we see happen in the book of Acts. 10 times we are told of these apostles, the disciples, being filled with the Spirit. And that's what you see. They just don't care that they're being shackled and hauled off to prison. They don't care about the cost that it is to themselves when they're filled with the Spirit. They don't care because all that matters is the glory of God. And so how much more would you not care then about letting your spouse have his or her way if you're ready to be hauled off to prison for Christ? You see, and that's why, very practically speaking, that's why that is so critical, so vital, because it's really the only way to get past it. To get past having to have your way is getting so to the point where it's just all that matters is the glory of God. Now, in our passage, it's interesting to note that that this is an experience that we are commanded to have. The verb be filled is actually in the imperative, the mood. So that means it's a command. It's something that we are commanded. And at the same time, it comes in the present tense, which tells us that this is an experience we are to be continually having. It's repeatable. It's not something that just happens one time, like when you're indwelt with the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is different than that. We are to continually be being filled with the Spirit. And yet, the really interesting thing about all of this is that though it's an imperative that we're commanded to continually experience, it's spoken in the passive voice, which means we don't have control over it. We don't fill ourselves. But God is the one who fills us. So we're commanded to experience something that God is the one who actually does. And so how can we then affect this? How can we be filled with the Spirit? Well, for one thing, you ask God, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. Tyler and I were driving to church this morning and praying in my truck and was praying for that very thing. It's what Paul prays for the Ephesians when he asks that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner man. It's what Paul's praying for. You pray and ask God. But in a much broader sense, what we need to do is avail ourselves more and more of the means of grace, which are, again, the Word of God, read, listened to, and preaching, sacraments of baptism and communion, and prayer. That's what we need to do. And we need to do this not because this is what Christians are just supposed to do. We don't just do this because, well, that's what we as Christians do. But we need to do it because these are the means that the Spirit of God uses to enliven us, to energize us, so that we don't care most about ourselves, but we care more about others and more about the glory of God. These are the means he uses. He uses the word. That's why when you come to church, that's when you leave the most fired up to serve others, when you become most resolved to go and be a better husband or be a better wife or to be more involved in kingdom building work. It's when you leave church. Why? It's because these are the means that the Holy Spirit is using, the word and these pictures of the sacraments and prayers. He's using these things to enliven and energize you, to stir you up. These are the means he uses. And as he uses them, what happens is that we just become more and more concerned about him and him being glorified. You see, it all comes from the means of grace. And that's why as we avail ourselves of them, hearing of all that we have in Christ and all that we are in Christ, and as we participate in those realities here at the communion table and as we pray together, those realities, they just burst forth with life within. That's why when you're not in church, you see that the faith weakens. All of these things, there just begins to be kind of a shriveling up of spiritual life, because that's where the nourishment comes from. That's where the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, so that the things that we know here, they actually become almost visible to us. They do. And again, it's so practical, and you all know this. You know that the more time you spend really just in the word, and I don't mean you just, you know, you pull out your daily portion, you read it, you tuck it away, and you go, and now off to work. I mean where it's dwelling in you richly. The more you are really just dwelling on that and kind of just, it's like chewing on it. You know, you're not just swallowing it fast, but you're savoring it. It has that effect. It just does. And that's what you get in church. And that's what God uses. And so when he commands us, be filled with the Spirit, how? Well, I'm the one who does the filling, but here's how the filling happens. Be in my presence. Be there, savoring my word. Because as you are, those things that you know, you've heard for years, it doesn't happen all the time, but you know those times when all of a sudden it just kind of, it just becomes more real. It just sort of just opens up. The veil's kind of pulled a little further over. It happens through the means of grace, and this is how we experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is what our text says is needed in order to curb our self-centeredness and turn us outward towards the one we're married to. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have that power in ourselves. That's why I read, as I read from Zechariah 4. I mean, Zerubbabel's coming. He's going to rebuild. Jerusalem's got to be rebuilt. And he's coming in there and he's determined. And the Lord is like, wait. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's to shouts of grace, grace, that they will bring that capstone to the temple. So he's saying it will be done, but I'm going to be the one who does it. It's going to be by the power of my Spirit that this will get done and this will be built. And it's the same thing with our marriages. It's going to be by his Spirit. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by his Spirit. That's what's going to enable us to put the one we're married to before self. I love what Tim Keller said in this regard. He said, to have a marriage that sings requires a Spirit-created ability to serve, to take yourself out of the center, to put the needs of others ahead of your own. And the Spirit's work of making the gospel real to the heart is what weakens the self-centeredness in the soul. The gospel suddenly becomes real, and then I don't care who's getting their way. I don't care at that point. See, the Spirit's power is what's needed to dethrone self. And it's why we need his power in marriage. You know, it usually doesn't take long to realize that at the heart of most marital conflicts is selfishness. And it's something that usually even we begin to, we probably recognize, but I don't know that we verbalize it. We put it all together at the beginning, but typically, you know, within a few months of getting married, you realize how selfish this wonderful person you married is. And about the same time, you probably find out that they feel the same way about you. They start realizing how selfish the person they married is as well. And to a certain degree, you both might, you know, acknowledge that about yourselves, you know, that, you know, yeah, I'm a little selfish, but things go south when one or both of you conclude that the other person is more selfish and that that's the bigger problem. That the bigger problem is, yeah, I know, I mean, we're all selfish, right? I mean, because I've got good theology, I understand total depravity, I understand in curvata sense, I mean, we're all curved in on ourselves, but she's more curved in, he's way more curved in. That's when it becomes a big problem. Because from here, it's a standoff. And it's all about what the other person has to do to make things better. You know, he's got to be more sensitive and she's got to be more understanding and he's got to be more considerate and she's got to realize, and on it goes. And so often that's the way it goes. That it's all about the other person changing to be more accommodating to the grand self, instead of realizing that the change needs to actually begin with self. And that's a tough thing to realize, is it's, you know, it's so much easier to see the speck in someone else's eye than it is the log in our own eyes. It's so much easier. And yet you think about what Jesus says. Jesus says, first remove the plank in your own eye. The assumption being you have a plank in your eye. He's not saying check it out and see if there's anything that with you. There is an assumption here. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then, and really only then, will you be able to see clearly so as to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So his whole point is that we start with self. We have to start with self. And he makes that point because he knows that every one of us have issues. We all have logs that need to be removed. And if we'll give attention to those issues, then we'll be able to see clearly. And in marriage, the great thing is, typically if you do that, if you stop pointing over there and stop trying to always get the speck out and instead turn inward back on yourself and start dealing with areas where you yourself personally need to change, what you typically find is that it has a wonderful softening effect on the one you're married to, as they then will start to kind of be a little more honest about themselves and maybe make some changes as well. It's usually what happens, and you all know that. I mean, I'm talking to, I mean, you're smart people. I mean, it's like you're observant. It doesn't work when all you do is sit there and say, you need to, you need to, you need to, you need to. That, I mean, it falls on deaf ears so long. And, you know, eventually, out of crisis, out of misery, you know, typically the person will hopefully kind of get it, but if it just keeps going like this, you can't control the other person. You can't control that person you're married to. The only one you have any control over is self. And that's why it's like, well, no matter what it is, there's something going on in me that I can do to help improve things. There's something I can do. And if we take that approach, it has a softening effect. It really does. Again, it's just, you know, you live long enough, you're married long enough, you're involved in other people's marriages long enough, and you start to realize that. That's why it's probably, you know, I said I'm going to be married for 25 years this June in a few weeks. I think it would be pretty audacious to try and do any kind of series on marriage, you know, with anything less than that. There's so much to learn. So much to learn. It's so experiential. And we see so many of the same patterns, and you observe so many of the same things. But the reality is, and it all comes back to it here, is that big problem is that we're curved in on ourselves. The solution to it is the powerful working in the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need in order to make us so that we're so consumed with God and His glory and the well-being of others that we don't take offense to everything, that we don't worry about us getting our way, but we're more concerned just about honoring and glorifying God. And in the end, when you grind your way through the exegesis here, you see that that's the connection Paul's making. And the beautiful thing is, and we really saw it in the first couple of weeks, the beautiful thing is how it's just sprinkled throughout this passage is this analogy between the relationship that Christ has with his people. That in everything, Christ is the ultimate example. I mean, he's the one who wasn't thinking of himself, but was thinking of others when he took on human flesh, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, and came to us and went to the cross for us. He's the ultimate example of that, of saying it's about others. And in Christ saying that, there was no ulterior motive. You know, it's not, you know, he's not doing this to get something back because he needs something from us. You know, Jesus is completely self-sufficient. That's one of the beautiful things that makes him God. It's that he doesn't need anything to satisfy him to a greater degree. He has no needs, but he's completely self-sufficient. So he's not like, okay, well, I'll do this so that I can get this back from these people. That's not it. He did what he did for one reason, because he loved us. That's it. He loved us. And so in loving us, he gave himself for us, sacrificed himself for us to meet our need. And that's the example that's sprinkled all through this passage, all the way through. The wife looks to Christ and sees what he did for her. All the way through, the husband looks to Christ and sees what he did for him. And they both see the exact same thing. He put us first. And in seeing that, it sets a wonderful example for us. And thus we lean on his Spirit to give us the power to live as the way he calls us to live as husbands and wives. And so may God help us and give us grace to do this. Let's pray.